think I'll move this over here is what I'll do. So, Thursday, right? Yeah, Thursday was Christmas Eve. And we went over to Bridge Street Thursday. I went into work for a couple hours, and we had lunch over at Bridge Street. And went and took around the carousel. Daniela was riding on the carousel. And the lady who operated the carousel got really excited all of a sudden. She told Daniela, said, "Look behind you, look behind you." And so I looked behind me, and Daniela looked behind. We looked behind us, and I saw we were riding on the horse, and there was a bear behind us and a tiger behind us on the carousel. And that's all I really noticed. Then I realized, oh, there's this guy dressed up like Santa Claus who's coming walking down. And that's what the lady was so excited about. And Daniela got kind of a disgusted look on her face. Because she knows that lady, who is her friend there at the carousel, was trying to lead her down the path of unrighteousness. So later that afternoon, we came back home, and we planned on, I like on Friday evenings when I can, you know, maybe fix up something kind of nice. And so I thought, you know, Friday evening would be a good night to grill some salmon. Hadn't done that in a while. Sue's dad's in town. He loves salmon. So I knew what the weather forecast was. So we got home Thursday afternoon. I told Daniela, I said, "Well, I'm going to go and get a little bit of kindling out back, because I like doing wood fires. And there's a little bit of, you can go out the outside of our fence. There's a little public utility road down there and some woods back there, and we get some kindling down there." So we go out the fence, and there's our neighbors on the other side, right? And there's a couple little girls in the carport there. And Daniela really enjoys playing with those little girls. Now, we're not so sure about the family, but Daniela is very, very enthusiastic about playing with those children. And so the first thing she does, she runs over to where those kids were. And the first thing she tells them is, "Well, I saw Santa Claus today. He's just some guy dressed up in a red suit, though." And so the kids were a little surprised that Daniela would start the conversation this way, kind of taken aback, trying to make the best of it. And the older one, you could tell, was trying to protect the younger one. And the older one said, "Well, yeah. The one at Walmart is just a guy dressed up in a red suit, but the real Santa Claus, he's our friend." And Daniela, at which point she responded, "Well, Christmas is a pagan holiday." So she was spreading the gospel the way she knew how. And I was proud of her. Because, you know, she was telling folks what she knew to be true. But at that point, I told her, "I think it's time for us to go and let's go get some kindling." Didn't want to start any trouble with the neighbors. So, but I was proud of her because she was telling them what was true, you know. And I came back and I was thinking about, you know, we're surrounded this time of year by idolatry. I could tell where that conversation was going to go. I mean, it went worse than I thought, faster than I thought. But I could tell that those kids weren't going to get away from the topic of Christmas, because that's what's all around us. That's the most important thing to the folks in our society right now during this time of year. And we see these trappings of paganism, just outright paganism, these trappings of idolatry that have their roots in idolatry all around us, and society doesn't think anything about it. It's rather remarkable. And here we are, we being the people of God, being called by God, and God has given us the truth, the ability to somehow discern that, hey, if you put up a lot of pagan decorations, that's probably an affront to God, and you probably shouldn't be doing that. That's something that you don't want to be doing, is kind of a slap in the face to God. And we sort of pride ourselves on the fact that, well, we would not fall into that idolatry like the folks around us have been deceived into these idolatrous practices. But let's turn to Revelation 2, because God says something very interesting in Revelation 2 as he's given the messages to the churches, where we think we in the Church of God would not have trouble with these sort of practices. And God in Revelation 2, and beginning in verse 14, when he is talking to the church at Pergamos, he says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." So here's the church at Pergamos who are eating things sacrificed to idols. They are committing this fornication. God has a problem with that. Big problem with that, understandably so. Down in verse 20 here in Revelation 2 and in verse 20. God says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So how can this be that we have people who are in the church of God or in the churches of God, the community of God's people, and they are having problems because they are engaged in some pagan practices? They are engaged in some form of idolatry. And then when you start thinking about the fact that the book of Revelation is a book that is written for things that are shortly going to come to pass, things that are framed in the context of the time of the end, I think it becomes even more interesting. Because we read through these messages to the churches of God, all seven of them, because it does say, he who hath an ear, let him hear what it is that God says to the churches, to all of them. And we will quite often read through these messages to the churches for the things that God's telling us. He's warning us about things in our lives that we need to fix preparatory to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what these messages are about. And so here we are, we have these messages to the churches in which we see that there are elements within the people of God that are practicing some form of idolatry. And so if you and I have ears to hear, brethren, when we read the message and the messages to this church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira, one of the things that we hear is that we need to be aware of idolatry in our lives. That we need to be careful that the idolatry of the pagan world around us doesn't rub off on us. That the society around us doesn't begin to influence you and me. Now, on the surface of it, it just seems like idolatry would be one of the last things we'd have to worry about, right? Because we know Christmas trees are pagan. We know the Yule log and mistletoe and the Christmas wreaths, we know all that's wrong. We know that and understand that. You know, on the surface of it, it doesn't seem like idolatry is something that would present a lot of danger to us. There's not a whole lot of danger that any of us are going to go and carve out this idol out of a piece of wood, set it up in our backyard, and start bowing down and giving sacrifices to that idol. That's probably not going to happen. If it does happen, let me know. We probably need to talk. But we know that you get into sketchy territory when you start doing things that are derived from pagan roots. Doesn't have a whole lot of appeal for us to do those kind of things. And yet God tells us there is a problem with idolatry in these churches here in Pergamos and in Thyatira, that there is a problem with idolatry in the churches of God, and he feels constrained to warn us about it in the context of preparing for the return of Jesus Christ and making ourselves perfect. Now, if you'll notice in both verses 14 and in verse 20, God talks about how the specific problems that these churches are engaged in as they are committing fornication and they are eating things that are sacrificed to idols. And it's also interesting that although they're committing the exact same trespasses, they go about it in two different ways, right? He tells Pergamos, he says, well, you have those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, who put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel. But it still led to the same thing. He says in Thyatira, you have this woman Jezebel, this false religion, right? Because these false women in the Bible, symbolic of false religions. And you have false teachings and false doctrines that are coming in from another way, but the end result's the same. Spiritual fornication and eating things that are sacrificed to idols. So Revelation 17. These people of God, God is warning us that, yes, the people of God can slip into idolatry. And in Revelation 17, we see that the things that God is warning us about in the church are the same things that occur within the larger context of the society around us, things that are going on in the world at large around us. Revelation 17, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show to you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So here we have the great whore. She's sitting upon the many waters. We talked about, I think the last time I spoke, about how bodies of water usually refer to populations of people. And so you have this great whore who's sitting upon all the peoples of all the earth, and she is causing all the people of the earth to commit fornication. Now, is everyone, sometimes it seems like it like this, but I don't think everyone in the world is committing fornication, not all 7 billion people in the world. So it's talking about a different type of fornication. It's talking about spiritual adultery here. And all the world has been made drunk. All the world has been made drunk, and now they are committing this spiritual adultery. And so we see that with this cup that is in the hand of Babylon, because that is the whore being described here, that within that cup there is this drink, and it makes the world drunk. It alters the mental state of those in the world so that they cannot discern. They have bad judgment, right? That their judgment is now corrupted, that they are incapacitated in that sense, so that their spiritual understanding now has been corrupted. And so the inhabitants of the world cannot have the relationship with their Creator that they were intended to have when God first created us. And so she has drawn all the world into this drunkenness and into this fornication. And so when we see the church at Pergamos and we see the church at Thyatira are having problems with idolatry and having problems with spiritual fornication, that should not surprise us, because that's the normal state of humanity. That's the normal state. All the world is engaged in this. What is odd is that anybody would not be out of all the earth, that there are those who are not committing the spiritual adultery. That's the thing that's rare in the world that we live in. Well, in verse 3 here, in verse 3, John goes on and he says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." So again, that's what this woman does. She leads the whole world into abominations. She leads the whole earth into fornication. She makes them drunk with this cup that is full of abominations and fornication. Well, verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." So we're looking at something, brethren, that obviously is spiritual in nature here. This cannot be a construct of men if it is the mother of all harlots, all spiritual adultery, if it is the mother of all abominations. This has to be something beyond the realm of what human beings can construct. And so what we are looking at here is something that is invisible, and yet it affects every one of us. It affects the entire earth. And this is something that is a construct of the invisible spirit world that reigns over this earth. Satan and his demons have created this Babylonian system by which they corrupt all the inhabitants of the world, by which they corrupt the minds of the people that God's made. They corrupt that which God has created, and they lead all the world now into spiritual adultery. And all the world is going after the ways of spiritual harlotry. And spiritual harlotry, I always have had trouble with ours. Spiritual harlotry, brethren, is interesting. It's not just about the folks whom God has called and revealed his truth to. It can affect everybody. And right now it affects the entire world around us. And they're all engaged and this apostasy and departing from God. And brethren, the challenge for us as we live in this world of false religion, this world of false idols, this world of false values, the challenge for us is that we don't become a part of that. That we don't become a part of that. Chapter 18. Let's look now in verse 23. Chapter 18, verse 23. Talking about this false religious system, this false woman. Revelation 18, 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in you. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in you. For the merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorceries were all nations deceived. So all the nations were deceived by Babylon through her sorceries. It's kind of interesting that word for sorceries here is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. It's the same word that we derive pharmaceutical from. It's a word that refers to drugs, because back in that time of John, when folks engaged in sorcery, very often it was coupled with the use of mind-altering drugs. And so it's really interesting. Here's John, and he's talking about this sorcery, this magic, that this whore has foisted upon all the world, and how it has influenced their thinking, influenced the way that we as human beings think, influenced the way we behave, influenced our behavior. And John's using the same word that's used for drug use. Again, drunkenness, where the mind is affected and the mind is changed by these influences in the world around us, where it changes the way that we think, where it changes the type of judgment that we're able to use, where it perverts the things that we think are important. And now it's through a twisted lens that the world's values are created. And don't we see that happening in the world? I'll tell you what, the last few years especially, doesn't it seem like the whole society's on drugs? With the things they think are important and the things they think are right. I read the news headlines some days and I think, wow, the whole world must be tripping out on hallucinogenics right now. How could someone possibly think that some of the things that the world will promote as being correct, how can you possibly think that's the right way to think? But brother, it's important for us to realize that that same world is in the state that it's in because there are spiritual influences that affect the minds and affect the thinking and affect the judgment of those in the society around us. And brethren, we deceive ourselves if we think it doesn't affect us too. We deceive ourselves if we think we cannot also be affected by these same sorceries, these same delusions, these same influences that have destroyed the world around us and have led them astray into committing spiritual fornication against the Creator who has made them. And so here's Babylon, likened to this great whore who has led all the world into spiritual adultery. And brethren, that is a danger to every one of us. And that's why you see Jesus Christ warning the churches in Pergamos and in Thyatira. They had to be careful about the spiritual fornication, because it's so prevalent in the world around us. The world around us is a world of false values and false principles, and it has an effect upon us. So we're going to look today, brethren, at this topic of spiritual idolatry. We're going to look at how it can occur, brethren, in the lives of each one of us. If we're not very careful, if we're not very vigilant, we can see how really is a problem that is probably happening to one degree or another in each one of us today. And we have to be very careful in how we approach our relationship with our God. You know, we're in that season of year where we see the physical representation of idolatry all around us, very prominently displayed all around us, and all the Christmas decorations. And it's very easy to decry the Christmas trees and the Christmas wreaths and all the trappings that go with this time of the year. But I want us to understand today there's a lot more subtle forms of idolatry that you and I had to contend with and that we had to be very careful about as we walk with our God each day of our lives, because when we see what occurs in society around us, we come to this holiday season for the world around us, one of the things that it should do for us is it should remind us of how powerful of a deceiver it is that you and I must battle with and are in conflict with each day. We have to contend with that deception in our lives. It's not going to be, we're not probably not going to have a sudden urge to put up a Christmas tree. That's probably not the form that deception is going to take for us. But it's going to be something else. And it's going to be equally dangerous, and it's going to be very subtle. And we have to be very aware of what it is. We have to be very careful that we don't fall prey to that power of deception. Let's look up here just a few verses up in Revelation 8. Revelation 18, where we're at, where we can see what it is that Babylon at the root of it is really all about. Revelation 18 and verse 9. Revelation 18:9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, or if you have the New King James, it says those who have lived luxuriously with her. So one of the things, brethren, that Babylon is about, it is about luxury. It is about comfort. It is about getting the good things to make ourselves comfortable. Getting good things for the self rather than giving good things to others, which I think is kind of ironic considering if you look at all the commercials on TV the last week, it's all been about all these good things that are out there. At a very respectable price, by the way. Wonderful price out there. All these good things that you can get. And you can live in luxury. You just go and buy our product. Commercials always make that clear. How happy your life will be at 75% off if you just come and buy at our store. It's about getting the good things in life. There's this tremendous emphasis upon rewarding the self and upon the comforts that we can derive in the physical things, about our status, about our luxuries. Well, going on here in verse 9 here. So the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is your judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore." And so the merchants are upset and they're all sad because no one's making them rich anymore. No one's buying their stuff anymore. And so the merchants are upset because, you see, they're not getting all the things that they want to get anymore either. Well, going on here in verse 12, it says, "And the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep," and it goes on and on and on, all these things that are important to the world. All these things that we can get for ourselves. Babylon is the purveyor of all the good things that we could ever want. All the things that can make us comfortable. All the things that can make us happy. All the things that can make us respected by our peers. Babylon offers all of those things. And it's not just that, is it? Because as we go on here, in verse 13, it says, "A beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men." Ultimately, Babylon is a purveyor of the souls of men, which is separate from slavery. That's a different issue. It's not just peddling the bodies of people. It is peddling their souls. It is peddling the very essence of who they are and their relationship with God. Ultimately, brethren, Babylon will take your soul. and we will freely give it. If we do not protect ourselves, if we do not follow after God, and if we have the wrong values, and if we engage in the same idolatry and the same spiritual adultery that the world around us engages in, ultimately Babylon will take our souls and will freely give it over to it. Because we'll exchange that for all these good things that Babylon offers to us. All these things that are so pleasant can make our lives so good. We have to be careful because it's subtle. Verse 14. And the fruits that your soul lust after are departed from you. And that's really the crux of what Babylon is about. The fruits that your soul lusted after. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We come all the way back to the end of the book of Revelation, and mankind still faces the same problem they faced in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve wanted the fruit that their soul lusted after. And throughout thousands of years of human history, things don't change much at all in terms of what human beings want. Because what human beings want, brethren, is to fulfill their desires more than God's. And so when God talks about the spiritual fornication that all the earth commits, this is really what it all comes back to. It all comes back to a spiritual mindset that indulges our carnal lust over the will of God. That's a spiritual fornication. And that's what Babylon will offer us, and that's what spiritual fornication ultimately will offer to us. There is a piece of fruit out there, and we want it, and we're going to take it, and we're going to eat it. We don't care what God says. Same thing that Adam and Eve had to contend with back in the book of Genesis. It all comes down to indulging ourselves rather than serving the living God who has made us. And so it's no wonder that when God takes that away from the world, the whole world wails and laments what God has taken from them, because, brethren, He's taken from them the ability to indulge themselves. And that's a hard thing to give up. That's a hard thing to give up, because we want to indulge ourselves. We want to fulfill our carnal lust. We want to serve ourselves rather than serving God, rather than serving those around us, because that's part of what the carnal mind wants to do. That's that carnal nature that we have to look, that we have to fight against. Let's go back in Jeremiah. Let's go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah, he tells us where it is that spiritual fornication comes from. And it's the same thing that John identified in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah has been sent to Judah to tell them that unless they repent, God is going to destroy them. And he tells them they need to get their values right. We're here in Jeremiah 7, and in verse 17, Jeremiah 7, verse 17 says, "See you not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." And so here God is showing us how the entire family is involved in this pagan ritual, right? The moms and the dads pass it down to their children from their earliest childhood. They teach them how to go after other gods. So God's depicting here a pagan ceremony. Verse 19, he says, "Do they provoke me to anger, says the Eternal? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" So God tells us, he says, listen, you're not hurting me when you do these things. No skin off of my back. He says, you're hurting yourselves. You're hurting yourselves when you sin. And that's always true of our sins. Our sins don't damage God in Jesus Christ. Our sins damage ourselves. Now, God in Christ, because they love us so deeply, then they don't want to see us sinning. And they're grieved because of that. But ultimately, we're the ones who pay the price if we don't cease that sin. Well, let's go down to verse 23, where we can see that really idolatry is just a manifestation of something that's a lot more fundamental to the nature of the people of Judah, something that, brethren, in fact, is fundamental to the nature of every carnal human being and that John was talking about back in the book of Revelation. Verse 23, but this thing commended I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and they went backwards and not forward. And so if you have the New King James, it says, better translated, the stubbornness of their heart, right? They did not listen to God. They did not pay attention to God. They did not walk in the ways of God. The problem that they had, and the problem that their idolatry was rooted in, was that they were walking in the stubbornness of their evil heart. The same problem that John identified back in Revelation 18 when he said that it was the carnal lust after the fruit of the things that those merchants in Babylon wanted. That's what the idolatry was rooted in for the people of Judah. You know, it's a fundamental problem with idolatry. Idolatry, no matter what it is, no matter what kind of form it might take, whether it's physical idolatry, whether it's spiritual idolatry, the fundamental issue is that there is a stubbornness within us to where we refuse to listen to God. And as Jeremiah says, you didn't just, it's not just that you didn't listen, you didn't even hear. Don't tell me, I don't want to hear it. Why? Because there are things we want to do. And there are things that we want to spend our time on and our lives on that we know God doesn't approve of. And that's the problem. And that's what idolatry is. Fulfilling our lust rather than fulfilling the word of God. And that strikes deep at the heart of the type of relationship that God wants to have with us. Let's turn to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, where God gives us some insight into why this is such a problem with the relationship that he wants to have with us. Now remember, everything that God and Jesus Christ tell us, they tell us for our good. It's because they want things to go well for us. They want things to be good for us. It's because they love us so deeply. And so God is making the point to us in Isaiah 54 why it is that when we pursue our values and we pursue what we want rather than giving to God what He wants, why this becomes such a huge issue in the type of relationship that God wants to establish with us. Let's look at Isaiah 54 beginning in verse 5. Isaiah 54, 5 says, for your Maker is your husband. God wants to get the point across to us that this relationship that He is extending to us supersedes all other relationships, even the one we have with ourselves. He's telling us this is the most deeply loving, most intimate, most profound relationship that we can conceive of. And so he uses for us the example of the marriage relationship. He uses for us the example of the relationship that should be the most sacrosanct in all of our lives. When he is trying to communicate to us what this relationship means to him and what it should mean to us. He says, look, I'm your husband. So God looks at the people whom he has made, whom he has called, whom he has separated out from the rest of this world, and he sees us as having this marriage covenant that he's made with us. You and I, we're betrothed to God now. We're married to God now. In Hosea 1, God tells us a little bit about what this spiritual fornication is that we all have to be wary of in our lives. Because our idolatry, brethren, and our spiritual fornication has a lot less to do with the trappings that surround paganism and a lot more to do with the values that we attach to God in our lives. How do we value our Creator? Hosea 1, let's begin in verse 2 here. Hosea 1, verse 2, Hosea writes, "The beginning of the word of the Eternal by Hosea. And the Eternal said to Hosea, go, take unto you a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Eternal." That's a spiritual adultery. That's a spiritual adultery that Judah committed. They departed from God. And they forgot God. The idolatry, brethren, that you and I have to be aware of is unfaithfulness to God in our lives and the things that we do. We have to be wary of departing from God on a day-to-day basis. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you remember back in Deuteronomy, God says, look, these words that I give to you, they should be in your hands. They should be as frontlets between your eyes. They should be in your gate. You should talk to them to your children when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk by the way. It should be with you at all times. Don't depart from that, is what God's telling us at any time. And yet every single day, just about every single day anyway, there will come a point during the day in which someone will come to me, especially at work. There will come a point where someone comes to me and says, you know, Ron, one of the folks that you are responsible for working with, they just have really been misbehaving. Okay, it's not on the daily. This is an example, right? The type of things I get. This doesn't happen every... Okay, the people I work with aren't this bad every day, okay? But this is something that's been going... Most prominent in my mind, it's been going on for the last month or so. You know, one of the folks you should be handling, you're not handling well enough. That's the message I get, right? That's the message I get. So then I'll go, and I'll go talk to, so I hear the grievance. And then, of course, I go and I talk to the individual who the grievance has been lodged against. And I say, hey, what's going on here? And it's a completely different story, right? And, so at this point, I make up my mind that, well, somebody is not telling the truth here. This is my first carnal impulse. Somebody's not telling the truth. I'm upset because both of them can't be telling the truth. Somebody's got to be lying to me here about what's going on. And I know this guy over here, and I know he has a prejudice, a bias against this guy, and I bet he's just making things up. That something happened and he's reading things into it he shouldn't be, and now he's elevating it up to the manager, and he shouldn't be doing that. And so I really want to go and I want to give that person a good stern talking to, right? Because that's my carnal man. I want to depart away from handling it in the discreet way that God would like for us to handle things. I want to depart away from the Word of God that's always supposed to be in my hand, in my mind, when I rise up, when I walk by the way, when I listen to grievances, or when somebody comes and not just comes to me, but goes to somebody above me and tells them a grievance about somebody that I should be working with, it upsets me. And I have to remember, okay, I need to do not what I want to do, but what God wants me to do. What God wants me to do. I could elect to indulge myself. I used to indulge myself more than I do now. So I'm grateful for that. I think there's been a little bit of growth there. But we run into these situations every day where we may want to indulge ourselves rather than serving God, obeying the Word of God, or serving someone else who needs our service. Idolatry, brethren, for us is when we elevate something else. It could be a desire that we have. It could be something that we want. It could be something. It could be someone. It could be ourselves. But we elevate something into the position that rightfully should only be God's. But we make something else more important to us than God. Jeremiah 3. We depart from God. That's idolatry, when we depart from God. Jeremiah 3, and in verse 20. Jeremiah writes, he says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Eternal." So here's the perspective that God is giving to us. From God's perspective, He has brought us into this relationship with Him where He cherishes us. The way a husband cherishes his spouse, and he has sacrificed his life for us, given everything for us, given life to us, given his own life for us. He's loved us that deeply. And yet there's this treacherous wife who departs from her husband. Verse 21, "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God." So idolatry is this betrayal of this trust, this relationship that God has given to us, being unfaithful to God, forgetting God. And it can happen on a daily basis, from day to day. It can be entrenched in our lives, or it can be something that pops up only occasionally when somebody says something to provoke you. And then you throw all that God stuff out the window, don't you? But we depart from God. And we forget God. And when we forget God, as it says here, you know, Judah perverted their way. When we forget God, we pervert our way. Because we need God to tell us the right way to live. Because when we forget God, the carnal heart will always pervert its way. It will do the wrong thing. If it's left to itself, the carnal heart will always pervert the truth. All we have to do is look at the world around us to see that. And brethren, we all have to deal with that, don't we? We all have to deal with those natural inclinations to sort of throw God out the window when we want to, and to do our own thing when we want to, and to bring God back in then when it's expedient for us. Because we're all trying to overcome those certain parts in our lives, for we have to fight that inclination towards elevating something else more important to us than God, attaching more value to something else than we attach to God. And that's idolatry. All of us, brethren, can fall prey to creating the wrong values in our lives. All of us can fall prey at one point or another to departing from God. All of us can fall prey to all the things that Babylon offers us. And before we know it, we can indulge in the spiritual adultery. Ephesians 5. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 how we can find things in our lives that are more important to us than God. And we can betray our husband when we do that. Just like Adam and Eve, they found that fruit in the Garden of Eden to be more important to them than God's will. Just like those merchants in Babylon found the fruit of their lust to be more important to them than God's will. Brethren, you and I can find things that are more important to us than the will of God. We can find things that we'd rather do, find things that we'd rather serve, and we can end up betraying the God who has created us and the God who has brought us into this marriage covenant and brought us into this beautiful relationship, this most loving, most intimate relationship that you can imagine. You see, that marriage relationship has to be built upon trust. And so that's why, brethren, God likens it to spiritual adultery when we desire other things more than we desire Him. Well, Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul says, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And so Paul, in a couple of places, he calls coveting a form of idolatry. It's a form of spiritual fornication that we can commit when we covet. And so why is it that Paul says this? Why is it that Paul says that a covetous man is an idolater? That we are idolizing something when we covet? Well, brethren, the reason he can say it is because when we covet, it simply means that we are worshiping something that is not God. That we have just made a God out of something else rather than the one true God. Because the one true God tells us, don't covet. And so the question becomes, okay, if we are now idolizing something because we have just made a God out of something that's not the one true God, if we're coveting, who do we just make that God out of? Brethren, I'd say that we just made a God out of ourselves when we do that. Because it's something that we want. And we want it to make us comfortable, we want it to make us happy, we want it for whatever the reason might be, but we want it in the wrong way. We want it. Regardless of what God says. And so now we've just elevated our will and our desires as being more important than God's wills and God's desire for us. And that's probably the most primal conflict that we all face as Christians. Probably the most fundamental conflict. This conflict of fighting between what it is that we want and what it is that God wants in our lives. And serving God in spite of it. I remember one of the quotes from Job's friend back in Job. We won't turn there, but at one point, one of the friends says to Job, I don't remember which one, but he says, "You would rather sin than suffer." And I started thinking about that. I thought, wow, that's kind of profound. Because really, we are to resist sin. Even if we suffer, we should rather suffer than resist sin. And Job's friends accusing Job, he said, "You'd rather sin than suffer." And I started thinking about that. And I think that lies at the heart of a lot of this struggle that we go through. Because, you know, killing the carnal man, eviscerating the carnal man, cutting the carnal man out is a form of suffering. It's not easy. And it can hurt. That's the struggle. That's the decision that we have to make dozens of times, hundreds of times, maybe on a daily basis. Will we obey God or will we obey our carnality? That's the decision that Adam and Eve had to make. That is the decision that those merchants of Babylon have to make. And brethren, that is the decision that we have to make. Are we going to serve ourselves? Who is our God? Deuteronomy 6. We have to make that decision, brethren, because God has called us into a marriage covenant with Him. We have entered into that marriage covenant. In Deuteronomy 6, and in verses 4 and 5, God lays down for us the basis by which we must approach this relationship that He's given to us. He has taken us for His own, the way that a husband will take a wife. And now, brethren, that is the most powerfully loving, living, dynamic relationship that there is in our lives. And God makes that clear to us in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one God. And you shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And so you see, there's only room for one God. There's only room for one true God in our lives. And we cannot serve God and at the same time serve something else. We cannot serve God with a divided heart. God demands our complete, undivided faithfulness. He demands our complete, undivided love to Him. He demands that because He knows that's the only way this relationship could ever work. Again, it's not for His good. It's not for His good. It's for our good. That's why He demands that of us, because He knows that relationship cannot work any other way. Just like in a marriage covenant, if a woman is married to a man and she loves her husband, but she also loves someone else, that marriage is in pretty big trouble, I'd say. That's the analogy that God's giving us here. And that's the problem that we run into all the time with our relationship with God. Because I can find a lot of things out there that I love. I can find things that will steal away my focus from God, that can steal away my time from God. It's really easy. It's really easy to find those things. And that's why covetousness becomes a type of idolatry. God tells us we have to love Him fully as the only God in our lives. And as I said, He wants us to do that, brethren. As He says in verse 24 here in Deuteronomy 6, He says that it's for our good always, that He might preserve us alive. That He might preserve us alive. It's so He can give life to us. That's why He tells us these things. That's why He tells us this relationship with Him is so sacrosanct. It is so important. That it does have to be the most precious thing in our lives. Ultimately, the relationship that we have with God, brethren, is about eternal life because He wants to give us life forever, but we cannot get there. We cannot get there if we don't cleave to God and serve God as the only true God in our lives. Matthew 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Christ made a point of explaining to us how important it is that we make God the focal point of our lives, and we give God that undivided commitment, that our lives revolve around that in order to have successful lives, in order to have eternal life, because it's so critical that we do that in order to have the right relationship with our God. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24. Very famous scripture, Christ says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And so here that word for mammon almost certainly refers to riches. But it's also, if you read the commentary, say, well, the derivation of the word's a little bit obscure. It could have a broader meaning also. It could mean anything that you put your trust in. Not just riches, but anything that you put your trust in. And so here's Jesus Christ, and He's telling us there's only room for one God. There's only room for us to ultimately put our final trust in one God. in our lives, and if we divide that trust between multiple values, then, brethren, ultimately, we're going to be serving something besides the one true God. Let's look now at the context here of this verse. You know, we're very familiar with verse 24, really this whole passage here. But I think it's really interesting that when we see Christ talk about you cannot serve both God and mammon, he's talking about a fundamental approach to life. He's talking about how we align the priorities and values in our lives. Verse 19 here in Matthew 6, verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And brethren, that's really what God wants. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts, just like in any marriage relationship. He wants our hearts. That was the problem with Israel and Judah's adulteries. They didn't give their heart to God. Their heart lay somewhere else. It's about giving God our hearts. It's about giving God our lives. It's about giving God the things that Babylon won't. Because this world won't give God their hearts. This world won't give God their undivided value, their undivided love. That's why all the world is in spiritual adultery. Because there's always something that's more important than God out there. There's always something to pursue that's of more value than God. In the world of Babylon. But brethren, you and I are supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. Verse 22, it says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light." And so we want this eye, this single vision, where we're focused upon God and upon the Word of God. For when the times come, when somebody does come up to you and slaps you across the face, metaphorically speaking, I hope, where you're provoked, that you have a single vision of what's really important and how to respond. Verse 23, "But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And Christ is telling us, he says, look, you need to be able to see the important things in life. To see what is really important and to hold to that and to live your life around that. All the world around us is in spiritual darkness, but brethren, God has offered us light. All the world around us confuses the fruit that it lusts after with the things that are real value in this life. Brethren, our eye, our sight has to be single. It has to be pure. So that we can clearly see that the only treasure in life, ultimately, is founded in the relationship that God gives to us. Everything springs from that. It's in this context, then, that we come to verse 24, where Christ says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And I've said this before here, but we're all slaves. We're all slaves. We're going to be serving something. And the best we can do, brethren, is to serve a kind master. The best we can do is to serve the Lord who loves us. And we're given the chance by God to choose to do that. Most of the world isn't given that chance. Most of the world doesn't even know there's a choice. But we do. We do. And we can choose to serve the God who will love us and who will nourish us and who will ultimately transform us to become like Him and live forever. Or we can choose to serve the Master who will destroy us. But the choice is ours. The choice is ours. You see, brethren, we may think that it's odd that God would ever feel constrained to warn us away from idolatry, because isn't idolatry so obvious to us? We think we are wise. We think that we are discerning of what idolatry is. We think that we understand how artless of a form idolatry can take. And so that we know idolatry when we see it. We know idolatry when we see those Christmas lights strung up around the neighborhood. We think we know. But the problem with idolatry, brethren, is that it lives inside of us. It lives in us. And every day, we have to make the choice of whether or not we will be faithful to our Creator, or whether or not we will depart from Him. We have to make the choice of whether or not we will serve the God who will give us life, or whether we will serve the God who will kill us. Every day we're serving something. We have to deal with that conflict all the time. You know what? We're dealing with that conflict today. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. Today, on the Sabbath day, here's what we are dealing with, an example of the choices that we have to make. Isaiah 58. Whether or not we are worshiping God in undivided love, or whether we respond to Him with a diluted form of worship that elevates our own desires over the desires of our Father. Isaiah 58, let's begin in verse 13 here. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Isaiah says, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy of the eternal honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, or speaking your own words." So every Sabbath day, God gives us the opportunity, brethren, to decide. How are we going to love Him? Gives us the opportunity to decide. How are we going to serve Him? And every Sabbath day, when it rolls around at the end of the week, we have to decide how are we going to respond. A lot of times, you see, we can blend idolatry with the worship of the one true God, a form of syncretism, right? This could be an example of it. You know, we understand what the Sabbath day is. We're aware of it. We believe in it. But if we elect to do the things on the Sabbath day that we want to do, rather than doing the things God tells us to do, and if those are the kind of things that are going to break the spirit of the day, then that is a form of idolatry. That is a form of departing from our husband, because we just made idols of our own desires. We make ourselves unfaithful to God in that sense. Idolatry is an issue of faithfulness to God, whether or not we will faithfully obey Him and do the things that He has asked us to do for our good. Idolatry, very often, brethren, is about whether or not we are giving God our entire heart. 1 John, John writes to us about where the important things really are for you and for me. First John 2, let's begin in verse 14 here. He says, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And we are supposed to know God, and we are supposed to overcome the wicked one, brethren, through this relationship we have with God, because we do know him intimately and deeply. Because we are entered into this marriage covenant with him and are faithful to that covenant. Well, verse 15, John goes on, he says, in verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And brethren, this is a relationship of love. We must love the Father. We must love the Father. A deep and a true and an unshakable love for God. That love of God, brethren, can be leached out of us. If there are things we find more important in this temporal world than God, that love of God can be leached away from us. Verse 16 goes on, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So all these are the things that belong to Babylon, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those belong to Babylon. Those belong to the spiritual fornication that permeates this world. Because Babylon is about indulging our own carnal lust, lusting after the fruit that the world can offer over a deep desire for our relationship with God. Verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Brethren, this relationship that we have with God is about life. That's why it's so important to God. He's made us for life eternal. That is why God emphasizes for us so heavily how important it is that we are faithful to him. That we do not depart away from him, that we do not forget him. Deuteronomy 30, because every single day God knows, brethren, we have decisions that we have to make. We have a decision to make. We have to decide, will we choose God, will we choose life, or will we choose the fruit that leads to death and that we carnally lust after, will we choose ourselves? Deuteronomy 30, let's begin in verse 15 here in Deuteronomy 30. God says to us, he says, see, I've set before you this day life and good and death and evil. Every single day we encounter that. Every single day we have multiple decisions to make where God is encouraging us to make the right decision. He says, I've set before you life and good, death and evil, and that I command you this day to love the Eternal, your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Eternal, your God, shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. This is why God tells us to love him, to be faithful to that marriage covenant, because he says this is the way of life. Verse 17, he says, if your heart turns away so that you will not hear, but you shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. And anything could be a god, couldn't it? Quite often we make ourselves gods. So if we do that, he says in verse 18, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you possess, whether you passed over Jordan to go to possess it. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. And in verse 20, he says, that you may love the Eternal your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cleave unto him, for he is your life. Brethren, that's pure and the true worship of God. When we love him above all things. When we don't go seeking after those other gods, whatever they might be, but when we have a pure love for our Father. Why is it, brethren, that God warns the church against idolatry? Because He knows that idolatry comes from within us. And He knows, brethren, that when we forget God, when we depart from God, when we forget His word and His way, when we forget Him, He knows that we then lose the life that He wants to create in us so deeply and so desperately. And that's why He tells us, if we will live forever, if we will abide forever, then we do the will of God, and we are faithful to this marriage covenant that He's given to us.